Good morning, church. That was a lot of you in here. This is fantastic. Hope you guys had a fantastic Independence Day. I really had a pretty good one watching really crummy fireworks at Wilson. We do some things well in Wilson. I don't think fireworks is one of those. But I want to thank, right now, I want to thank all those current military or veterans or families of veterans in the room. Just want to thank you for giving us the ability to celebrate freedom every single day. Just thank you for that. And I'm also very thankful to be up here in the pulpit getting to preach again. This is something I love. This is something I'm passionate about. And I'm glad to be in this series on true worship. This is something that each and every one of us are called to. This is a big, big deal. And I've been pondering this. I've been working on this thing and doing some self-assessment, wondering, do I truly worship? Is this something that I do well? And true worship is kind of a difficult thing to define, this idea of worship. And because of that, it can be a hard thing to do. But thank goodness Jesus gives us some instruction on this as he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. This is the passage we've been going over the last few weeks. John chapter 4, verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Jesus says that true worshipers have to worship in spirit and in truth. Any other kind of worship is not true worship. If it isn't done in spirit and in truth, it's not true worship. So what does that mean? Okay, Jesus, that's fantastic. What is spirit and in truth? Well, here's what he's talking about. When he's talking about in spirit, worshiping in spirit, he's talking about giving worth, giving praise with all of you, with your whole heart, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of your passion, that you're putting all of that in spirit in worship. And we're pretty good at that. We worship like that in a lot of areas. But Christ says it's more than that. It's and in truth. Not just in spirit, but and in truth. And he gives us the end on that. He says in John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." So he gives us these specifics. I want your whole heart. I want all of your passion. And I want it specifically in the truth, which is Jesus. So do we truly worship? Where do we stand on this? Now, I serve as a chaplain in the North Carolina Army National Guard. And we just got done with our two-week AT in June. And it was very fancy, as usual, this year. We did a lot of sleeping out in the dirt and not showering a lot, which is something we're good at in the Army. I don't know what the other branches do, but we do a lot of unshowering. But some strange things became apparent to me this year. As a chaplain, I've noticed this thing, and I kind of noticed it as a pastor too, that people are constantly peering in and really investigating my life and wondering if I'm truly authentic. They hear me preach, or they hear me counsel, or they hear me do certain things or say certain things, and they're watching really closely to see if I actually practice what I preach, if I'm actually authentic, if when I'm talking about worship, if I'm actually a worshiper. And to my regret, I've been on both sides of that fence. There have been times when I didn't worship in spirit, where I just gave Jesus just a little part of me, just a little corner of me. I didn't give him all of me. And there have been other times where I've worshiped all kinds of other things, given worth to everything but the Son of God. In my community, those people around me peering in are disgusted with that. And I'm disgusted with myself in that. But the great news is this. When I truly worship, my community knows that I serve a great God. And the funny thing I've learned is that this doesn't just happen to those people on stage, to those pastors or those preachers. Everyone in this room that calls themselves a Christian has people looking at them wondering if they're authentic, wondering if this person you say you worship is someone you actually worship every day, or if this is just a Sunday morning belief for you. Do you truly, truly worship? God is calling each and every one of us in this room to true worship. It says in John 4 that he's seeking people who will worship him like that. Some of us in the room need to believe for the very first time that Jesus is worthy of worship, that he is Lord of all things. Some of us in the room need to give him that corner that we've been hiding, need to give him that little part of us, that part of our spirit that's not allowing us to truly worship because we're not fully worshiping in spirit. Some of us need to believe that our worship really matters, that our lives truly matter, that our community needs to see true worship. God has something to say to each and every one of us this morning. I don't want you to miss this. So let's pray, and then we're going to dig into our scripture. Heavenly Father, this morning I just want to thank you for your son, Jesus. I want to thank you for allowing me to get up here and speak for you, speak from your word. Lord, I want to pray for the safety and security of those men and women all around the world that are giving us the freedom we enjoyed this week. But even more than that, today, Lord, I pray for the hearts and minds of those in the room, that we will leave this place with what it looks like to be a true worshiper, that we won't just have some more knowledge or we won't just walk out of here with a pat on the back, but that we'll actually be working on true worship, that we will be trying to worship in spirit and in truth, that we will show you all the heart and passion that you truly deserve. It's in Jesus' great name that we pray. Amen. Now, God said that true worshipers must worship in spirit and truth, and Jesus is going to give us some more of what that looks like in the New Testament passages we're going to read today. We too can be true worshipers, according to Jesus. So here's the big question you should be asking in this series, and especially today: how can I be a true worshiper? How do I do it? What does it take? And today I want to give you three expressions of true worship that I see in these two characters in the New Testament, Mary and Martha. We can be true worshipers by doing these things. So let's look at their story. We're in Luke chapter 10. This is in your bulletin. This is also on the screen, but if you want to open up your Bible, that's cool too. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 is where we're going to begin. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." You picture this setting? We've got people in the house. We've got Martha in another room serving. Perhaps she's cooking. Perhaps she's cleaning up dinner. And she's slaving. She's working hard. And she peers into the other room and sees everybody else hanging out, sees Mary down at the feet of Jesus listening, and she begins to steam. "Why is my sister not in here with me helping? I'm doing all this work by myself. Doesn't she know I'd love to hear Jesus talk too? I'd like to be a part of that, but I can't get in there until I'm done serving." And she's terribly, terribly distracted with what would seem to be good work. And she comes to Jesus, ask her to help me, tell her to help me. But Jesus does something unusual. Here in the passage, there's three different changes of pace. In verse 40, 41, and 42, the author Luke puts this Greek word de in there, which means but. It's this transitional from this to this. And as we're reading the beginning, we're supposed to think that this person, Mary, who is sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching, is doing the right thing. Because in verse 40, but Martha is distracted. And so when she comes to Jesus, she thinks she's going to get her way. But in verse 41, but the Lord answered her, "Martha, you're anxious and troubled about a lot of stuff, but One thing is necessary, and it's me. And Mary has chosen that. You see, Mary recognizes the worth when Martha doesn't. These things that Martha's working incredibly hard on are actually distracting her from the Messiah in her living room. And people, we are terribly, terribly distracted and working hard and not seeing the Savior in our living room. This story here gives us the first expression of true worship. Make Jesus Lord of all things. Make Jesus Lord of all things. Unfortunately, I really think that most of us today, including myself, are much more like Martha. That we are working really hard on this and that. And it might even be stuff that we think is good, like serving others. But we're missing the Savior sitting right there in our living room. We are a people who are terribly, terribly distracted. We're working hard. We're saving up for maybe that next big thing, maybe that big house, maybe that new car. Maybe we want to make sure that our kids go to the right schools and play the right sports and dress a certain way, or we want to dress a certain way, or we're about to get married and we want the most fantastic wedding, or maybe this year will be the year where we finally have the vacation we've always dreamed of and it won't flop like it always does. We're terribly, terribly distracted with finances and money and family, and we're missing Christ in the living room. We're missing sitting at His feet. And He is saying to us, He's crossing this bridge between text and us and saying, you are terribly anxious and troubled about many things. Do we recognize the Jesus in this text? The one who is near if we would just seek Him. You see, Martha doesn't recognize Him yet. She sees everything that she's doing in this other room as more important than making Jesus Lord of all things. But to be fair, she doesn't know the whole story like we can. You see, this gospel continues. Luke chapter 10 is not the end. It goes on. There's this huge conflict moment in Luke chapter 23 where this man, Jesus, who we're learning about and hearing about and beginning to love, and he's the hero, he is beaten to shreds and nailed to a cross and buried in a tomb. This is one of the roughest stories about a hero you'll read, that the hero is destroyed. But praise God, it doesn't end there. There's more to the gospel. This man, Jesus, rises from the grave. He gets up 3 days later and walks among us again. And He's living and breathing today. That's a pretty heroic story. And what's even better about that is that He doesn't just do that stuff because He can. He does that specifically and personally for each one of us. He died on that cross to conquer the sin that we could not conquer. He rose from the grave to conquer the death that we could not conquer. He bridged the gap between us and a holy God that we could never, ever reach, but now Jesus has done that. But do we recognize Him? Do we make Him Lord of all things? He is certainly worthy. Here's what Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of it. You make Him Lord of all things, and the promise is He will make straight your paths. You're so busy and so anxious and troubled about things you are trying to be Lord of. But if you will just trust, if you will just truly worship and make Him Lord, He will make straight your paths. It's no coincidence to me that we, the church, us, this body, are called time and time again the bride of Christ. Paul says this many times, that the church is the bride of Christ, that when we claim Jesus, we are united to Him like a marriage. Any of you in the room who are married understand part of what this means. That when you get married, you are no longer single. Single dies. And for some of us, those first few years, we didn't quite understand that. Single didn't die so easily. And I got in a lot of trouble on that too, but that's another story. But single has to go away. The two must become one. You become united in the responsibilities, in the parenting, in the money, in the jobs, in the pains, in the sorrows, everything. You become united. Ideally, marriage is about the two becoming one flesh, leaving no stone unturned, every closet opened, your lives united. That's what marriage should look like. And that's why the church is called the bride of Christ. Because this groom, this Jesus, is jealous for his bride. This Jesus wants all of your worship. He wants you to make him Lord of all things, just like a groom his bride. And when you leave certain little aspects away from him, when you won't open these doors to him, when you say that, I'll give this to you, God, or this to you, God, you are not truly worshiping, and you are not truly making him Lord of all things. And he is jealous. And he's unashamed of that fact. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, God calls himself jealous. He takes the name jealous. He's not afraid to tell you that he wants your affection, that he has created and designed you to give him worship. And when you don't do that, he is jealous. He wants to be Lord of all things. The interesting thing is what we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What we learn here is that he is Lord of all, whether you make him Lord of all or not. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, because he is. You have the opportunity to make him so, to stop trying to run all this stuff on your own. You're wondering, how do I really worship? Why don't you actually make Jesus Lord of your life? It's time for us to make him Lord of all things. For some of you, that might be a first-time decision today. That for the first time, I'm going to believe that this Jesus I've been hearing about, or I'm hearing about for the first time, I believe that he came and died for me, for my sin, and conquered that so that he could be Lord of my life, so that I could stop being troubled and anxious about all of this stuff that I'm trying to Lord. It's time for us to make him Lord of all things. To stop hiding things in the corners. You want to know how to give him worship? Make him Lord of all. Choose the good portion like Mary and worship him in all things. Let's see some more of this Martha and Mary story. In the Gospel of John, we pick up another part. This is in chapter 11. And we learn some stuff about these two characters that we didn't learn before. The previous story didn't mention anything about a brother. They've got a brother named Lazarus. And as soon as I say the name Lazarus, many of you know where I'm going. You see, this brother got extremely sick and died. This Lazarus, he got sick and died while Jesus was not in the city of Bethany. He was a ways off. So let's see what happens here. This is in John 11, verse 17. This is where Jesus has come to Bethany. It says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Now let's skip a few verses down and let's see what Mary's reaction to Jesus is. In verse 32, it says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. You see, Mary and Martha have the same response to Jesus here. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's a pretty incredible faith already. They believe that had Jesus been in Bethany, he would have healed Lazarus. A lot of us don't even have that much faith that we believe Jesus could heal something. But they seem to believe that. In fact, Martha takes it a step further. She says, yet even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Now, we don't know what she means by that. Perhaps she means that Jesus can take away the pain or the sorrow or make this situation better, and he very much can. But she doesn't seem to think that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Because Jesus tells her, he says, your brother will rise again. And she says to him, yeah, I know. I know one day he will rise again. She doesn't understand that Jesus is saying, your brother will rise again today. That today he's going to get up out of the grave. She doesn't realize that. And Jesus gives us more here. He gives us some great insight. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, he will live. That's incredible, incredible news today. That if we believe in Jesus, if we believe that he is the conquering one, that he is our Messiah, when we believe that, even though we die, we will live forever with him. That is incredible news. Let's keep going. Jesus isn't done here. In verse 38, it picks back up. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Underline verse 40 right there in your bulletin. I think this is the key to this story. He says to them, did I not tell you that if you would just believe, you would see God's glory? This man Lazarus has been dead in the grave for 4 days. He is decaying. The aroma of death is on the place. And that causes people to go, I don't want to move the stone, Lord. I don't want to move it because it's not good in there. But when he says, if you will just believe, you will see God's glory, they move the stone. And what's great about that is that Jesus calls the dead to life. When he says to Martha, your brother will rise again, he doesn't just say it. No, he shows it. He shows her that he has the power to raise the dead. You see, we serve a Jesus who's not a God of empty words. This Messiah is not one of empty promise. When he says the dead will rise, he's the one to make them rise. Our God is a God who conquers death. And this story foreshadows what Christ will do in just a few chapters later by rising again himself. This story about Jesus raising Lazarus gives us the second expression of true worship. We need to believe that Jesus can mend broken things. Believe that Jesus can mend broken things. Do you ever consider that God may allow certain things to happen in your life so that you can see his glory? That perhaps some of the pain, maybe some of the joy, maybe some of the sorrow, God has allowed so that you can see his glory and believe and worship? Earlier in this text, in chapter 11, we find out that a message comes to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus makes a choice not to return. He chooses not to head off to Bethany and heal Lazarus. Instead, he stays where he's at. And he tells us why in verses 14 and 15. He tells his disciples, he says, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. I know I could have been there to heal it, but I chose not to." This Jesus allowed 4 days of weeping and mourning and pain for Mary and Martha and those who were there. He allowed that to happen so that they could see God's glory. Perhaps God allows certain heartache so that we will give him worship. You see, Jesus is in the business of repairing the broken. He can mend broken things, and perhaps those broken things are you. Perhaps he's trying to repair something in your worship. It says in Psalm 147, verse 3, it says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." In Psalm 103, verse 2, it says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." It's no coincidence to me that some of the most true, most genuine worshipers I have known in my lifetime have been people who have been through a lot of heartache. As I read scripture, as I read about these different characters in the Bible, I read about a lot of people in there that are true worshipers who went through a lot of pain. When my dad was 8 years old, his father passed away, leaving my grandmother with 3 children. No job, no nothing really. And not too long after, she got remarried and had another child, only to find out just a little while later that the man she married was actually married to another woman. And so her marriage was annulled. And she was left now with 4 children, no money, no job, the grief of a dead husband, and then the grief of a terrible one, and the stink that it caused in the community. It seemed like everyone knew. And yet that same woman, my nanny, my grandma, was one of the truest worshipers I have ever seen. She would often tell us the most encouraging things. Her words were just, it just seemed like they were saturated with God's word. She was just such a person of peace, a person who loved Jesus. And she had a beautiful voice. And she would share that gift with us and with churches. And you could see on her face true worship. As tears would stream down her face, it would engage you in a way you'd never realize. You could look at her and know, this person passionately loves God. This is true worship. But in 2001, that lady passed away, leaving my dad parentless. And I've seen my dad tear up many times, but I've never seen him cry out and groan and yell out like I saw that day. And it terrified me. Most of you know that my dad isn't a very emotional. I mean, he can get emotional, but normally he's very stable and a very manly man. But I saw this extreme emotion, and it scared me. For whatever reason, God chose not to heal my grandma that day. He chose not to raise her from the dead. But I want to tell you something this morning, that God was still mending broken things. That through that whole thing, I saw a big, big change in my immediate family. I saw a much more trusting father, saw a much more compassionate man, and it changed all of us. I wish I would pay great money to be with her now, because this all happened when I was a young man, before I really knew what God was calling in me. I'd love to just sit down and worship with her and worship like she worshiped, because I didn't understand it then, but I know it now. See, God is in the business of mending the broken, and He uses that hurt sometimes. Mary and Martha, they had a strong belief in Jesus already. They had perhaps seen Him heal. They knew He could heal, but they didn't know He had power over death. They didn't know that. We are like this too, aren't we? We downsize the power of God. We don't give Him our total worship because we downsize His power. We've seen Him do a few things. We've seen Him do some of this, but we haven't seen Him do some of this, so we don't know if He can do it. And so when we pray, when we give Him our hopes and our dreams, we say, Lord, this is what I know You can do. Please take this. Help me with this. But this stuff over here, I don't think You can handle. This is too big for You. Or maybe You just don't care about this stuff. And we're telling the God of the universe, the One who raised the dead to life, that He can't accomplish some little thing. We haven't seen Him do it. We haven't seen Him raise the dead, maybe. We haven't seen Him heal the sick. Maybe some of us have. And so we believe that He can't do anything. And I want to say that's not worship. If we don't have strong enough belief that He can mend broken things, we're not truly worshiping. In fact, maybe the problem here isn't that He can't solve this situation. Maybe the problem here is that you have an extremely puny belief system and a very puny worship. Maybe it's time for you to believe a little bigger. Pray a little bolder. Expect God to actually do something that He can accomplish. Truly worshiping in spirit is about giving Him our whole heart and soul. It's time to believe He can mend broken things. This God who calls Himself jealous is seeking your worship. And sometimes He allows things to get you there. Why do you think this story of Job is in the Bible? It's kind of a troubling book. If you've ever read Job, it's pretty troubling. Because God has a conversation with Satan at the beginning of this book. And Satan says the only reason he loves you is because you've blessed him. And so God says, okay, do what you will with Job. Just don't kill him. And that's exactly what Satan does. He kills all of his family. He takes all of his possessions. The one member of his family that remains is his wife. And she turns on him and becomes just an evil person to him. He becomes deathly ill. He gets boils on his body. His so-called friends come, pointing their noses down at him, lying to him, telling him, oh, you must have screwed up. Something's wrong with you, Job. Does anybody in the room want that? Lord, I would love a Job-like experience. Kill all my family, please. It's terrible. Why did he do that? Why would God allow that thing? You know, that's not the best witnessing tool I can think of to start telling people, you know what? God might allow terrible things to happen to you so that you'll worship Him. But you need to keep reading Job. It doesn't end there. You know, he's a pretty good worshiper in the beginning. He's a fantastic worshiper in the end. See, God sees that there's something more important with your life. To make you a genuine, true worshiper is way more important than your stuff. And when you keep reading Job, we find out that God blesses him in the end. That through this test, God blesses him. But we see something very important about worship, that Christ wants our utmost. That he wants to know when we have nothing left that we will lean on him. Does our worship, does our love of Jesus transcend all things? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we learn some more great things about who this person of Jesus is. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, it says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." This Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. He is a God who can mend broken things. He is worthy of worship. I see us having to deal with this in two different ways. Some of us in the room today, we need to believe for the first time and worship for the first time a God who is in control of every little entity in our life. We need to stop saying, "Lord, I think you can handle this, but you can't handle this," and start saying, "Lord, you are one who conquers sin and death. You rose the dead, and you raised my dead heart to life. I believe you can accomplish all things, and because of that, I give you all my worship." And some of us are on the other side of that fence. We've seen heartache. We've seen death and sickness. And we're a lot like the disciples. And we need to start seeing that perhaps there wasn't a healing or someone passed so that God could receive the glory, so that we could believe. See, Jesus chooses not to heal sometimes to bring about worship. He's still mending the broken, and the broken might be you. It's time to believe that Jesus can mend broken things. Let's take one last look at the Martha and Mary story. The next chapter over, this is John chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, it says, "6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So Jesus said, 'Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.'" Here's the scene. We're in the living room again. We're in the house in Bethany. And Martha is serving again. But this time it's cool. She's not pitching a fit. She's just seen Jesus raise her brother from the dead. Perhaps this is part of her worship, serving. We've got Lazarus here reclining with Jesus. This guy was dead a few weeks ago. This guy, pretty impressive story. I don't know about you. If I saw a dead man walking and I knew who did that, I'd probably be really likely to believe in their power. I think there's a big, big reason why the church just exploded, why Christianity just exploded in the first few centuries. It's because we have men like Lazarus walking around telling people, "I was literally dead and he raised me to life." Because we have men, we have God, Jesus himself, rising again and walking amongst us. We wonder why Christianity grew so quickly. Wow, it's pretty impactful to see a dead man walk, I would say. It blows my mind. And we've got this other great story here of Mary. Mary's worship. She's breaking open this very expensive ointment and wiping his feet with her hair. And then we've got Judas, of course, thinking of himself and the money. This final story, it gives us the third expression of true worship. Give Jesus the best of your things. Give Jesus the best of your things. See, this is a beautiful picture. Mary taking her most expensive ointment and her very hair. Here's what I hope you see in this passage. That Mary is giving the best of what she has. This is her best. This expensive ointment broken and poured out for him. She's down on her knees washing his hair, washing his feet with her hair. You know what the most filthy thing in the room probably was? Those people's feet. I don't like feet, people. I hate feet. That's disgusting. And they didn't have cars. They walked everywhere. There's so much dust and dirt on these feet. And yet, she takes the best of what she has and pours it out on his filthy feet to give him great worth. You see, her hair, that beautiful thing, a thing that women for ages past have been styling and keeping clean so that they look awesome. She takes it down and gets it filthy in the dirt. She gives Jesus the best of what she had. Unfortunately, though, I think we're often a lot more like Judas. Not that we betray him, but that we're constantly thinking about the best of our things that we think are our things that God has actually given and how we will use them for our great name, for our glory, how we will use that stuff towards us. We see our abilities and our passions and our beauty and our stuff and how we can gain more and more fame. But our God's given all that to us. But it's very tempting, right? It's very tempting to have that Judas-like mentality. Oh, if he had just sold that, look at all the money we could have made. It's very tempting to fall into that. Instead of giving Jesus our best, we give it all to ourselves. We use it however we see fit. I learned at a pretty young age some of the things I was best at. And one of the things I was best at from the earliest memory I have is making people laugh. I may have not made you laugh a lot today. I haven't tried, okay? If I was trying, you'd be rolling. All right? See? Told you. But I learned at a very early age I could do these comedy routines and stuff. I could do this stuff. And Jim Carrey was one of my favorites. I knew all of his moves. I was told for a long time I kind of looked like him. But I don't know. That's for you to judge. But I used my gift of communication. This is something God gave me. This is something I was really best at, communicating. And I wanted to make people happy. I wanted to make people laugh. I wanted to make people like me. And when I went to college, I said, you know what would be a great idea? I think I'll get a communication degree. And I'll go on to be an ESPN sports analyst. I'll take my communication and my love of sports and I'll meld them together and we'll have such great fame and fortune and fun. And I chose this and I decided to do this and I started making these plans and I was incredibly miserable. And more than that, I was very bored. As I took these classes on announcing and public speaking and sharing these fake messages over the fake radio and having the perfect voice. And I was so bored and miserable. It was almost like maybe this skill that I have was meant for something else. It was like strange how I felt like perhaps the message I was communicating was more important than how I communicated it. Started doing a Bible study my sophomore year, and I felt such passion and joy like I'd never seen. I got to preach sometime later, and then I was hooked. Then I knew. You see, the best of me was meant for His glory. And it's the same for you. The best of you is meant
for His glory and His praise. Mary understood that when many others didn't. This God who calls Himself jealous, He wants the very best of our worship. It says in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not for men." Scripture tells us over and over and over that God has designed us with many different talents, many different passions, many different spheres of influence, but all for one big purpose: to make His name great, to give Him great praise, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is our purpose, and He's calling us to give the best of us. Whatever you do, as unto the Lord. Teachers, teach unto the Lord. Doctors, unto the Lord. Police officers, mechanics, whatever it is you do, work as unto the Lord. Give Him the best of you. Your best is for His glory. That's the purpose. We have too often been like Judas and thinking of our own personal gain. That's self-worship. When we think about this stuff being our stuff, this is our money, this is our family, this is ours, ours, ours. And we're not even willing at all to take down our hair and wash the feet of Jesus. There's not many of you in the room that would be willing to do something like that. But that's what He's calling us to. For us to break our most expensive thing at the feet of Jesus, take down our best thing we have, and wash His feet and worship. That's true worship. He gave it all and died and rose again for us. He certainly deserves the best of us in return. You see, worshiping in spirit and truth is what God has created for us. True worship cannot happen until we make Jesus Lord of all things. True worship cannot happen until we believe that He can mend broken things. And you cannot give Him your entire worship until you offer Jesus the best of you. That's where true worship begins. In those 2 weeks of AT that I was talking about before, those 2 weeks of annual training, I went through a lot, went through some uncomfortable times. I got tased, I got peppered. I did those things for fun, I guess. I went through a lot of stuff. It wasn't a lot. Those days go really slow because I want to be home with my family. I'm tired of smelling like a foot. But this year I said to myself, this time I'm going to do something different with the time God has given me. I haven't always done a great job as a chaplain. I haven't always really shown God's glory that well. But this time, this 2 weeks, I'm going to try to worship Him in every conversation and every little detail. I'm going to do my very best to show God that I love Him and I give Him great praise. And I think I saw God's glory. I saw people opening up, people that I could swear hated my guts. Soldiers, hard guys, opening up to me about problems they've got, about things they don't understand, hearing the gospel maybe for the first time, healing and mending of broken things. I saw God's glory. And I felt joy in my life because, you see, true worship brings God the glory and us the purpose we were designed for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, I want to thank You so much for what You did by sending Your Son Jesus for us, for conquering sin and death for us. And I realize there may be someone in the room that needs to pray this prayer for the first time along with me. Lord Jesus, I believe that You came for me. I believe that You died on that cross to conquer sin for me. I believe that You rose again to conquer death for me. And today, Lord, I want to make You Lord of all things in my life. Today, Lord, I want to make You Lord of all. I love You, Lord. The rest of us in the room need to be praying this prayer, that we will open up every corner, open up all those different areas that we're not yet making Him Lord of. We're going to open those up to Him now. We're going to believe bigger, pray bolder, that we believe this God who raises the dead to life can mend something broken in ours. And because of that, we are going to give him the very best of us. Lord, help us this week to give you our very best. Help us in this life to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. It's in your great name, Lord Jesus, we pray.